We'll be reading two chapters of 1 Samuel this morning. It's 38 verses, so just under 40. So if you would stand if you are able, but certainly if you must sit, you're permitted to. We will read 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22 this morning. Before I read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a steadfast rock, an anchor for our souls that we can ground all of our hope and our assurance upon in a world that is ever-changing. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to all of your promises herein. We pray that we would see them, pray that we would believe them, that Christ would be held high, that he would be shown to be the Savior of sinners. We thank you that you show him to us clearly here, even in the Old Testament. We pray that he be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there was with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that you have all conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. It was sometime in the later half of the 17th century that the Dutch painter Sir Philip Lely had a noteworthy gentleman from England sit across from him for a portrait session. That gentleman was the Lord Protector of England, Sir Oliver Cromwell. Painters in Lely's day were very charitable with their portraiture. You've heard it said today that, you know, the camera adds 10 pounds. Well, in Lely's day, the artist actually took off 10 pounds, he got rid of those bags under your eyes, and all the wrinkles on your face just magically disappeared. The way that you painted back then was you glossed over people's imperfections. Everybody in these Baroque-style paintings looked almost angelic. They looked perfect. But not Oliver Cromwell's portrait. Cromwell insisted that Lely depict him just as he is, which is where we get the idiom, you know it, "paint me, warts and all." And if you look at his painting, you see Oliver Cromwell just as he was. And it's an idiomatic way of saying, show me the real thing. Don't sugarcoat it. Give it to me straight. What do I look like? And throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, you see that God gives you a portrait of his bride, don't you? That you see the church. You see the church and her members, and you see that nobody's perfect. Consider Adam. Consider Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the apostles, men whose records otherwise would be squeaky clean were it not for those nagging details, those recitations of their shortcomings, their sin, their flaws. I think it's a great argument for the authenticity and the historicity of Scripture, because were it purely a work of human beings, would you talk about half of your sins? Probably not. No, you'd be much more charitable. You'd gloss over your warts and all. You see, David's no different. David, this is the first time that we really get a less than savory view of the man after God's own heart, the apple of God's eye. David sins in this chapter. No way around it. So what do? If you realize that David's not an exception, and then it causes you to look in the mirror and you ask yourself, well, what do I look like? When you look through Scripture and you see people committing the same sins that you commit, you have to ask yourself, who am I before this God? Scripture says that you're a sinner, but that there's forgiveness, even for the worst of sins. And David commits a very damaging sin in this chapter. He would remember it for years, and no doubt everybody else would too. So what do you do when you sin? When you actually look in the mirror and you see yourself just as you are, warts and all, you repent. You repent of your sins, and you turn unto God. Now, there's a lot of movement in this chapter. We start in Nob, we move to Gath, we go to the cave of Adullam, we go to the stronghold in Moab, then we go into the woods of Herith, and then back to Nob. We're ping-ponging throughout the ancient Near East, and if all of these events are tied together by one thing, I would put it to you as this: carelessness. David's carelessness. And so what I want us to learn from this passage this morning, from David's mistakes, is that God's protection is not a license for carelessness, but a call to dependence. God's protection is not a license for carelessness, but a call to dependence. We'll look at the passage under two simple headings, the two chapters. In chapter 21, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, you see David's carelessness. And then in verses 6 through 23 of chapter 22, you see the consequences of his carelessness. So David's carelessness, and then the consequences of carelessness. So in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 21, you see that David has a need. And it is a true necessity. He needs bread. He and his men have been on the run. His servants are introduced a little bit later in verse 2. David needs bread. And the way he goes about it is what's all wrong. It's not the fact that there was anything wrong with eating the bread of the presence, because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, says there was nothing wrong. The law of God, the Sabbath, all the laws of God do not butt up against mercy and justice, but in fact, they incorporate, they involve one another. So when we talk about the Sabbath, the Shorter Catechism says that man is to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And these are the chapters where we derive that principle. So if you see somebody on the side of the road who needs a tire change, you are free to go and to help them. If you see somebody who needs food, you can provide food for that person. Cooking is not a violation of the Sabbath. And that's because Jesus is pushing back on these Pharisees. He's saying, look, the problem is not that David ate the bread. It's the way that he went about it. Because what did he do? He lied. Now, a shorthand definition for a lie, you remember, is withholding information from a person that has a right to that information. David did not lie to Saul because Saul sought his life. But Ahimelech is not seeking David's life here. He's the priest of the Most High God. He represents the people of Israel before God. So if there's anybody that you ought to be telling the truth to, it's the priest. But David concocts this grand narrative. He says, oh, I'm on a secret mission from the king, and I didn't even have time to grab bread. I didn't have time to grab a sword. So what I need you to do, Ahimelech, is to give me the rations, give me the provisions that I need, and then I'll go on my way. Commentators are divided. They say, well, maybe he was trying to protect Ahimelech. Maybe he was, by not disclosing to him that he'd actually fled from Saul and that he's a fugitive, maybe Ahimelech could plead ignorance and surely Saul's not going to kill somebody who's innocent, right? But really, the underlying motivation is fear. Well, if everybody is against me, if the civil government and now here the religious authorities, if they're going to be against me, well, I can't possibly tell the truth. I have no choice. I have to lie. That's what David says. And he gets the bread. But then it's not even just the bread. You see the problem. Because what does he look for next? He looks for the sword. He says, do you not have a spear or a sword? Verse 8. For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And then skipping down to the last half of verse 9, David says, yeah, there's none like this sword. Isn't that funny? Because David proved that that sword was absolutely useless against his God. In chapter 17, David was bolstered. He was encouraged by the promises of God. Do you remember what he said to Goliath? Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David's resorting to earthly measures. He's depending upon a sword. He's depending upon cunning ways to try and defend his life. But he doesn't need to do that because the battle is the Lord's. He doesn't need a sword. He doesn't need a spear. God is going to provide for all of his needs. And what David needed to do here was not to connive, but to trust. It's not won by sword or spear. So this is, David lies. He has no right to. Ahimelech deserved to know what he was getting himself into. And if Ahimelech was a righteous man, would he have not supported David? He didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. He didn't even give him a chance to see whether he supported him or not. David lied. And then you see what David does next. Where does he go with Goliath's sword? Goliath is from where? Gath. He takes the slain giant's sword with him to Gath, to his hometown. That'd be like if you stole somebody's car and then you showed up to their house, pull into their driveway with the stolen car. That's ludicrous. What is David thinking? Simple answer, he's not. He's panicking. And you see what his primary motivation is in doing this. Verse 12. David took these words to heart. There, he hears the songs. They know. Oh, the wives of those 200 Philistines whom David had killed as a bride price for Michal, they remember David. Those many troops that the Philistines that had died, they remember David well. But David takes all this to heart, and it says that he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. That's the motivation. It's fear. Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever done really silly things when you were afraid? You look back on it and you say, what possessed me to do that? I would never do that. You're almost out of your mind, as it were. And it's fitting that David fakes insanity, right? He has spit dribble out of the side and down his beard. He starts to write on the wall and scratching nonsense to convince the Philistines that he's insane. But what's really insane is that he doesn't trust in God. He looks more like Saul than a man who ought to be in his right mind, who is banking on the promises of God. And it says here that they detain him. You see, the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? They didn't just nicely bring David before Achish. No, they apprehended him. He's in bondage. He's captured by the Philistines. This is the worst possible situation in which you could find yourself. But don't you know that that's sometimes what God needs to do in order for us to wake up? You ever seen smelling salts and what they do to an athlete? Maybe some of you played football and you got your bell rung and somebody waves smelling salts in front of your nose and instantly your eyes perk up, you're alert, you're in your right mind again, you're not staggering, you're not dizzy, but you come back to your senses. And God will use adversity like that in the life of the Christians to snap us back into it so that we stop running around and chasing our tails and doing things that make absolutely no sense. It was Corrie Ten Boom, when she was in the Nazi concentration camp, Ravensbrück for women, that she looked up to the sky and she saw all the stars and she said these words, and we typically think of Corrie Ten Boom as a positive example, don't we? This is what she said: Lord, you guide all those stars. You have not forgotten them, but you have forgotten Betsy and me. Corrie Ten Boom. But Betsy turned to her sister and said, no, Corrie, he is here. He said, I am with you always. We must believe that. It is not what we are feeling that counts, but what we believe. Corrie later writes, reflecting on that night, I slowly learned not to trust myself or my faith or my feelings, but to trust in him. Feelings come and go.
They're deceitful.
In all the hell that was around us,
the promises of God kept us sane. David's driven to look like a madman, to the point of insanity almost. And yet here, Corrie ten Boom and Betsy can be in a Nazi concentration camp and realize, my God is with me. That's what kept them sane. It's the use of God's promises.
But the good news is that we do know that David snapped out of it, actually. We know that God used this like a smelling salt kind of situation, because if you look at Psalm 54, I'd recommend you go home and read that later this Lord's Day. Psalms 34 and 56. Two psalms are inspired by this event, David being in the captivity of the Philistines. And the superscription for Psalm 56 reads this: a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. David paused, he stopped, and he reflected on who God is, what his promises mean, and what they meant for him. And he trusted in God. In verse 11, he penned these words: in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? How do you say that when you're in Philistine captivity? You trust in God. God's promises, he promised to be Emmanuel, did he not? That I will be their God, they will be my people, and where I am, there they will be also. So whether in life or death, Christian, God's promises always come to pass. For the soul that departs from the body is immediately present with the Lord. What did Jesus say to the thief that was on the cross? Did he say, oh, God promises you won't die, thief? No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Whether it's here or whether it's in eternity, God will be our God, we will be his people, and he will be with us. You can trust in God. And it often will be that God takes us to that place that we fear so much. He'll show us that sin that we can't bear to look at in order to convince us that he's not just talk, but that he really means what he says. Parents, if your children ever come into your room late at night and said, Mommy, Daddy, there's a monster under my bed. You could do two things. You could just sort of groggily roll over and tell the child how their worries are illegitimate. There's no such thing as monsters. Go back to bed, son. Or you could get up. You could take that child by the hand. And you could walk to the bed. You could walk to the closet. And you could say, son, I want to show you that wherever I'm with you, there's nothing to fear. And then you open the door. You peer under the bed. And you see that all of your worries were nothing. God will take you to that place. God will take you to that place you fear so much, so that you would realize that he's not talk, so that you could, as David can, in the midst and in the grips of the Philistines, say, what can man do to me? In God I trust. I don't fear man who can kill the body. I fear him who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. My God promises that my life is in his hands, and I will trust him, even if it costs me everything. And what a sign of God's faithfulness that he gives to David in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. He sends Gad. Now, where did Gad come from? I don't know. And Gad's not one of your more famous prophets. He's not like Elijah. He's not like Elisha. He didn't have all of the miracles to show for it. But Gad is that prophet who revealed to David his sin in 2 Samuel 24. When David took that census, when he again started to trust in the things of the world, he did a head count to see how powerful he was. Gad said, the Lord is going to judge. The Lord is going to chastise you for this sin. He's David's seer. So Gad plays a big role here in the life of David. It's him and Nathan. Those are the two primary channels of God's revelation to David during his lifetime. But it's so kind of the Lord to speak to David, even after he'd sinned. Even after he had run away, he's running away from the promised land and he's running to Gath. God could, you get tired of such a person. But God sends a prophet. He gives him a word. And this is what he says to him. He says, get out of Moab. Now again, he goes from Gath to Moab. Not a good idea. Moab, they're enemies of the people of Israel. And it's likely that the reason why the king of Moab is sympathetic towards David is because David has Moabite blood, you remember. His great-grandmother is Ruth, the Moabitess. That's probably why he's sympathetic towards David. And you see how God works providence in that way, that the cash value of that union between an Israelite and a Moabitess has great bearing, and it spares David's life here. But David goes into a stronghold. Did you see that there in verse 4? He entrusted his parents. This was not the best senior care that you could provide, a life on the run. So he says, King of Moab, will you take my parents? Let them stay with you as long as I'm in this stronghold. It takes just one verse before Gad comes in and says, get out of the stronghold, David. Stop depending on the sword. Stop depending on the stronghold of the Moabites. I am your refuge. I am your strength. Won't you trust me? Maybe you want something like that. Maybe you want a prophet to come to you and say, this is what God is telling you right now. Turn from what you're doing and get back on the right track. But don't you know that God's given you his prophetic word? You don't need a prophet. You have Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. You have God's inerrant and infallible, his breathed out word, so that when you find yourself in Moab, you find yourself in Gath, you don't know how you got there. You have God's word. You have the promises of Scripture that you can turn back and say, yes, I know what my God would have me do. God has provided a word for me. He has not cast me off. I have an abiding witness. God is kind to give us his word, to put us back on track. So David's been careless, but God has cared for him no matter what. He's brought him out of Moab. He's provided for him and out. He's given him a prophet. How gracious of the Lord. But then we see the consequences of David's carelessness in excruciating detail in verses 6 through 23 of chapter 22. You see Saul's complaint. I have all of you in my pocket. Tell me, you sons of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that you have conspired against me? He can't even bring himself to say David's name. He's just the son of Jesse. What does he have to offer you? I'm giving you fields. I'm giving you vineyards. I'm giving you positions of importance. You owe me. You're in my back pocket. Why have you done this? So he's accusing these men of knowing, and somehow, we don't know how, he gets wind of the covenant that Jonathan has made with David. So he knows that Jonathan is officially on the outside looking in. He's no longer a part of Saul's plan. But he's self-pitying. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant. None of you is sorry for me. He's having a pity party, literally, in front of everybody. Well, no one can answer the accusation because everybody's ignorant. But you see what Saul has with him. He has a spear. Whenever Saul has a spear, nothing good is about to happen. That holding a spear and sitting under a tamarisk tree, it's actually a way that the king of Israel would hold court. So court's in session. And here Saul has brought the charges. He's saying, you sons of Benjamin, you knew the whole time. They didn't know. But then who pipes up but Doeg the Edomite? Hebrew narrative, right? Chapter 21, it says, there was one man, though. There was Doeg the Edomite who was detained at the temple. Whether it was because he was a new proselyte or it was for purification for a time, we're not exactly sure, but Doeg was listening in. Doeg had an ear. He was eavesdropping. And he comes forward very quickly. He's referenced as an Edomite several times because it's just to be very clear, this man is not of the covenant people of God. He might be in Israel, but he's not of Israel. He's with them, but not a part of them. And he pipes up and says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And then they all come forward. And Saul's accusations don't stick. Why have you inquired for the son of Jesse? And Ahimelech just gives him an honest answer. Who's as faithful as David? David's not some scoundrel who I knew was on the run. He's Israel's champion. He's your son-in-law. There's nobody as faithful among your servants as David. Why would I even suspect that he was lying to me? Saul won't take it. Saul does not listen to reason, and this is characteristic of the antichrists of Revelation. They're hell-bent on persecuting the church, whether it's true or untrue. They're going to have their way, and Saul says, "Surely you will die, Ahimelech." But nobody is willing to do Saul's bidding. How encouraging that just when you think that everybody is against David, everybody is in Saul's back pocket, that there are a few, that there is a remnant of faithful ones that will not strike Ahimelech nor his family. But Doeg is looking for brownie points. And he single-handedly, verses 18 and 19, he single-handedly kills 85 men. The constant refrain, the priests of the Lord, the priests of the Lord, 85 men who wore the ephod, their dress ought to have been a deterrent enough. I can't kill these men. These are the Lord's servants, but Doeg is not deterred. But it's not just the priests. You see who else dies? Their women, their children, their infants, all of their animals. Isn't it ironic that Saul was unwilling to kill all of the Amalekites, but he was willing to kill all of the priests of Nob? But not just the priests, their women, their children, their animals, everything. He was willing to put the ban on God's people, on God's priests. He drew the lines. The lines are now drawn. It is Saul versus the people of God, and the line is drawn in the blood of these priests. Saul can't fool anybody anymore. He is a vicious enemy of God, a wolf among sheep. So what do you do with that if you're David? 85 men have been killed because of your sin. You see what he does in verses 20 through 23. Abiathar comes to him. God preserves the one man. Just as God preserved that one Israelite baby in Egypt, putting him in a basket, and just as he preserved that one son of a carpenter from the city of Bethlehem, God preserves one of the priests, Abiathar, who will come into play later. But Abiathar comes to David, and he reports to him that Saul has killed the priests of the Lord, all of them. He's the only one to escape. And you see David's answer. I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Friends, that's confession. That is evangelical repentance. David doesn't blame anybody else but himself. And as damaging and as humiliating as his sin is, he doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't try to paint away all the wrinkles and all the defects. If you look at David, you see him, and he sees himself. Yes, my sin has occasioned the death of probably 160 people at the very least. But he confesses it. So when you, friend, when you sin, what do you do with it? What do you do with your guilt? Do you try to brush over it? Do you try to suppress it, to get rid of it, to hide it so that nobody sees it? That's not what you do. You do what David does. You confess to the person that you've wronged, and you confess to God. That's how you deal with sin. But what do you do with sin's guilt? You look to your Savior. Our assurance of pardon this morning was, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The New Testament writers say that these things were written for our instruction, so that we might get a real hard look at who the people of God are, what our sin really does, how damaging are its consequences, but how great is the forgiveness of God. Because you know that he forgave David, because he doesn't give up on him. Does he remove David just as he removes Saul? Take the kingdom away from him? No. The difference between Saul and David is not that Saul is a sinner and David is perfect, but that David repents and he confesses his sin when he does sin. And friend, when you do that, I don't care what you have done, I don't care how long you have done it, or how damaging your sin has been to those around you, Christ forgives sin. The people of God are not perfect. You are not perfect. When you look here, do you look as in a mirror? Do you not see yourself? And this is not going to be the last time that David sins. You know that. But he's quick to repent. He keeps short accounts with God. He has confidence. He confesses his sin, but in verse 23, you see the confidence, don't you? What does he say to Abiathar, this man whose whole family has been slain? He says, "With me, you shall be in safe keeping." How can he say that? Because he's kept safe by his God. He can look back at the cave of Adullam. He can look back at Gath. He can look back on his many deliverances and say, "Oh, with my God, you will be safe." Can you look at somebody who sees their own sin, who is caught in grief, and can you look to them and say, "Friend, you need to come to the ark of safety. Come to church with me. I want you to see a Savior. I want you to see Christ. I want you to see that with him, there is safekeeping." God's protection, God's faithfulness is not a license for carelessness. Just because we've been saved and our sins have been pardoned doesn't mean we can do what we want. No, God's protection is a call for us to depend on him. Don't depend on a sword. Don't depend on a stronghold. Don't depend on all these other things that the world tells you, "Yeah, this is what will save you." You depend on Christ. What do you do with your sin? You confess it. You turn from it unto God. You look to Christ. You believe on him. God is a protection. He is the refuge for sinners. Come to the refuge. And in him, you will be safe. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Scripture is honest with us, that it pulls no punches, that we see even men like David who fall into sin, who in their fear do things that they would rather forget, but who are honest and confess their sin to you. Lord, help us to be honest about our own sin. Help us to use the protection and the freedom that you give us as a reminder of your steadfast love. For as the east is from the west, so have you pardoned our sins from us as you did David. Lord, would you help us that when we are even in the midst of the dungeon, that we would find there the sweet wines of your consolation, that you, O Lord, are good to us even when we encounter our fears, for we overcome them only by your strength. Pray that we would depend upon you with greater and greater measure this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.